Welcome to Grace Tabernacle. We invite you to join us on the journey to transform people into contagious, wholehearted worshipers and followers of Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this message will be helpful toward achieving that goal in your life. Now, let's join in the fellowship of Grace Tabernacle for a relevant message from our pastor, Gary Washburn, that we believe will lead you closer to the heart of God.
Take your Bibles this morning and go to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 6. We're going to talk about what happens to those who are left behind. And the rapture comes. What's going to happen? The great thing about this particular book that we're studying, the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, is it has answers for us. It has guidance and direction. We don't have to live in the dark. We don't have to wonder what's going to happen. In fact, chapter 1 of Revelation, chapter 1, just by way of review, chapter 1 is, it tells us the purpose of this book. The book of Revelation is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Would you say that last part with me? Things which must shortly come to pass. So the Lord wants us to come and see. He wants us to see what's going to happen. He doesn't want us to live in the dark. This is why the book of Revelation was written. In fact, the book of Revelation will basically do two things. It will comfort those who are afflicted. In other words, those believers who we go through trials, we go through tribulations, Satan does attack us. We have hardships more so than most of the people who are unbelievers. And so the book of Revelation will give us comfort that we see what's going to happen. God's got a plan. He is on the throne of our lives, and we thank him for it. So it brings comfort to the afflicted. The second thing that the book of Revelation will do is that for those who do not know the Lord and who are pretty much, you know, lackadaisical with whatever's going to happen, or don't believe, it will afflict the comfortable. So it will comfort the afflicted, but it will also afflict the comfortable to make them think about what's going to happen. In other words, shake them up, wake them up, make them realize there is a plan. This world is moving in a direction that God has already set in motion long before the world was even created. And so this book of Revelation is to show us things which must shortly come to pass. One of the most striking things that Jesus reveals in chapter 1, you see the glory of Jesus Christ. You see him like he was transfigured when Peter, James, and John saw him. But Jesus makes this profound statement in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And because the New Testament was translated into Greek, Jesus was Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew. He's actually said, I am the Aleph and the Tov. In other words, the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I am the Aleph and the Tov. I'm the beginning and the end. And a picture of the Aleph and the Tov, as far as when you go back to Hebrew ancient pictures, how letters were first written, they were formed with pictures. The Aleph was a picture of an ox, and that's the picture you see on the right. And the Tov was a picture of two sticks put together, actually becoming a form or the sign of the cross. And so when you put this together, you hear the profundity of what Jesus was saying. I am the Aleph and the Tov. At the beginning of Revelation, it's the picture of a plowman who is using an ox to plow this field. And to plow a field straight, you got to have something that you keep your eye on so that you can plow straight. And the plowman was keeping his eye on the mark or in the distance ahead. And when Jesus came to the earth, the Bible says he set his face like flint. He knew his purpose was to go to the cross. And all of this, in essence, is saying to us, what God starts, he finishes. He is the beginning of this, and he'll see to it that his plan finishes exactly on time. Things may have to get worse in this world before they get better, but we remember who is in charge. The one who started it and the one who ends it. And his name is Jesus Christ, and you ought to give him praise right there. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we see a letter that is written from God to the churches. He is explaining to the churches what's going to happen. He's explaining the lifespan of the churches. A letter is written to seven churches in Asia, literally seven churches, but he's also talking about the church that's going to its lifetime upon the existence of the earth. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the Lord saying that the church is going to have certain issues. They're going to have corrections that are going to have to be made. They're going to face things. There's going to be time of apathy, even time of lukewarmness, but the church is going to make it through. The church is not perfect. The church has never been perfect. The church will never be perfect. In itself, there's only one who is perfect, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he decided to call the church his bride, and he's coming back for his bride. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we see these seven periods of the church on earth. Then we come into chapter 4, as we were a few weeks ago. At the beginning of chapter 4, we see the Lord is speaking to John, and he says, come up here. Come up here, and I'm going to show you things which must come hereafter. And this is a picture of the church itself being raptured and being taken up and taken up into the place of heaven. And from heaven's viewpoint, we see things differently. And then in chapter 5, we step into a scene of worship unlike anything earth has ever known. We see how worship is supposed to be. And we see how everybody bows down on their faces before the Lord. These four incredible cherub angels that have eyes on the front and the back and have four faces. They have the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And how they represent the unfolding of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel is the lion gospel. He preaches and teaches us about the kingdom, and Jesus is the lion that comes out of the tribe of Judah. And Mark's gospel is the ox gospel because Jesus was the servant, the one who came to serve and gave his life a ransom for many. And then in Luke's gospel, we see the humanity of Jesus. We hear the virgin birth, and we see his humanity. And then in John's gospel, we see he's the Son of God come from heaven. He's that eagle gospel. And all of these are just revealing to us that God is greater than what we thought he was. He's greater. And every chapter unfolds more and more and more of the glory and the mystery of who God is and what he is like. And so in chapter 5, we see worship and we see everyone's focused upon Jesus and upon him. And then we learn in the book of Revelation that as the church leaves this earth's atmosphere, we see that in chapter 5, we see the church is with Jesus. And in chapter 5, we see, we don't see the church on earth any longer. It's in heaven. And we don't see Jesus in his glory like on earth. But we see him in heaven. And we see them there until they return later in Revelation chapter 19 to earth. Then you say, well, what's going to happen to the people here that are on the earth after the rapture? And by the way, we can't be dogmatic about exactly when we know the rapture is going to happen. We just know it's going to happen imminently soon. And so here, what's going to happen to the people that are left behind? There will be people who get saved during the tribulation period. You have to realize that. In fact, there's going to be probably one of the greatest moves the earth has ever known will happen during this time called the tribulation period. There will be many people who come to Christ, but with great cost. And the average commitment of a Christian today is we change churches like we change clothes. Or we change, you know, we're one moment committed to God and one moment we're not committed to God. And we're flip-flop Christians and we run back and forth here and there. And one thing I've learned is that people who have gone through great trials and great persecution for being a Christian now, for living a Christian life. People over in the Sudan who are Christians who are paying dearly, Their families are being slaughtered because they're Christians. And these people who understand the cost of bearing the name of Christ, these people have a fortitude and have a faith and have a strength in them that we need to learn from. And the saints that will get saved in the tribulation, they look quite different from the saints that we see in the average church today. There is a commitment, a perseverance, a determination, a humility, a drive, a passion that they have that is unlike anyone's ever had that I've seen since the beginning of the church, the early disciples who gave their lives for the gospel's sake. And these people look radically different because there's a high price. High, I mean there's a cost now to claim Christianity. And we notice how God notices that. He knows. And so he gives them in chapter 7, as we'll see later. I'll probably continue this on Wednesday night because I won't be able to finish it all today, I don't believe. But in chapter 7, we see God takes notice of the saints who get saved in the tribulation, and many of them give their lives for the gospel. God takes special notice, and he gives them special honor in heaven. They get front row seats, by the way. But for now, back on earth, the question is, how will the Antichrist, how will the people that are left behind, how will the government, how will they explain the sudden disappearance of millions of people? Probably many different things. We don't know for sure. But I want you to think about this. Don't think it's going to be so obvious. Well, all the Christians are gone. The churches are empty. No. Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The churches won't be empty, and that's what will be surprising. There'll be pastors here who are not saved. And oh, they'll claim, well, I know I'm a child of God. And there'll be saints who say, oh, no. And there'll be people we look at, well, you know, famous preachers on TV, and they're still here. So certainly that wasn't what we were told was going to be the rapture. It must be aliens or something. It's aliens or it's a nuclear thing shot up in the atmosphere, and certain people, because of a blood type or a chemical in them, they just vaporized. You see, there's going to have to be an answer. They're going to have to be an answer for at least a month, because we don't get over it. We get over a crisis in about a month. 9/11 happens, and then after a month, we're returned to normal. And we just accept whatever anybody tells us has happened. Are you hearing me? There will be an explanation, and it will not be, oh, that was the rapture and you missed it. No, there'll be an explanation that all the good people and the leaders and everything will convince folks, well, no, it was strange, it was a foreign invasion, it was nuclear, it was aliens, it was whatever. There will be. And then the Bible says the tribulation begins on the earth. The tribulation is broken up into two parts. 3.5 years and 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years is described in the Bible as the beginning of sorrows. The beginning, like a woman who begins to have labor pains. It's not as intense as it is right before birth. The last 3.5 years is specifically identified as the time of Jacob's trouble. In other words, the focus is on Israel. The greatest persecution will be on Israel in the last 3.5 years. And sometime after the rapture, the tribulation period begins. And if it were the very day after that, we would say, well, we know exactly when Christ is going to return, the second coming. But there's no indication in the Bible that it says it actually begins that day. But it's sometime after that. And so here's 7 years of increasing trouble upon the earth. Now, there are two possibilities, and I just have to interject this here, not to confuse you, but help you to realize there are certain things in the Bible about prophecy we can't be dogmatic about. A lot of mystery involved, and it doesn't affect our fellowship. Two possibilities. There are many who build a strong biblical case for a pre-tribulation rapture, that the rapture will take place at where John in chapter 4, where it says, come up here. They say that is the sign in the place where the church is taken up. There's a good, very good case for that. But on the other hand, there's also a very good case, and Bible scholars on both ends can make another good case that there is a rapture that takes place 3.5 years in the tribulation. And people who would argue with that would say, well, God hasn't ordained us to wrath. That's true. But the first 3.5 years are not necessarily identified as wrath. They're called the beginning of sorrows or tribulation. And Jesus said we would endure tribulation. So there's arguments on both sides, and it's not worth arguing over. It's just to realize there's a good case for either one of those places there. So what should our stance be? We should pray, oh God, give us a pre-tribulation rapture so we don't have to go through first 3.5 years. But maybe we should live as though maybe we might have to. We might have to endure some things. We may have to learn to fight the good fight of faith. We may have to learn to put on the armor of God. We may have to learn to take a stand. And we might be called upon to lay down our life for the sake of the gospel. So you have to tell the truth about this. The facts are we just don't know for sure. But God says, just be ready. Just be ready. And now we are in Revelation chapter 6. That was just all introduction. Whew. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 says this. And John says, and I saw when the Lamb is Jesus, he opened. Remember, God had the scroll in his hands as he sat up on the throne, and no one could open it. No one was worthy, and there was silence in heaven. But the Lamb came, and he opened this scroll because he is worthy. He's the only one qualified. And this scroll is not the title deed to the earth, as some scholars would say. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What it is, it's the plan of God being unfolded. The plan of God would not unfold unless Christ had come and fulfilled his destiny and gone to the cross. We would have been without inheritance. We would have been without hope. There would have been no hope of redemption. Every wrong would have stayed wrong, and the crooked would have stayed crooked. We would have had no hope. But because Christ came and fulfilled that, praise God, he is worthy, and he takes the plan of God, and he unfolds it. As every seal is broken, more of the plan of God is revealed. And when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four angels said, come and see. These are the four angels, the cherub angels that stand before the throne of God that have eyes in the front and eyes in the back and the four faces. Remember, Satan was a cherub angel. Satan is a created being. He was an angel, a cherub that led the worship in heaven. He was before God like these four angels. He was a created and is a created being. He is not God. He is called the God of this world, but that's just a metaphor for him of how he operates. But he is not God. There is one God. And this angel tells John, and he says it four times, come and see, come and see, come and see. In other words, God wants to reveal this to his people. He wrote it in a book for you to see it as well as hear it. He wants you to know what's happening in the world. He doesn't want you to be afraid of what Satan does when he makes all of his noise and all of his commotion. He wants you to come and see the plan and the heart and the mercy and the grace and the love of God. He's going to show it to you. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. That's an invitation. It's an invitation. And immediately, there are four horsemen that ride across the four corners of the earth one at a time. These are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've read about it. There are many books written about it. And each one of these horses carry a rider. And each one of these horses and their rider represent a certain part of God's plan of the things which must happen shortly. Things that must happen. They're going to happen. And here's the bad part is. The bad news is this is only the beginning of sorrows for the earth. It's called the beginning of sorrows. Daniel prophesied about it. In Daniel chapter 12, he said there's going to come a time upon the earth. In the end, Daniel saw it from years and years ago. He said there's going to be trouble such as never was. And Jesus spoke about it to the Jews in Matthew 24. He said, there's coming great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time and shall ever be. Now, the good news is the worst time on planet Earth will spark the greatest revival the world has ever known. Hallelujah. I mean, out of the greatest adversity will come the greatest awakening. And out of the greatest sorrow will come the greatest surprise. God is bigger than all this. And out of the greatest woe will come the greatest wow, God. I have a new name for God. Jehovah Wow. Wow. Look what the Lord has done. I mean, it looked like there was no way you could win this game. There was no way you could come out of this. There was no hope but God. Jehovah Wow. Jehovah Wow. And one thing we're blessed with when we read the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:3, it says, you're blessed whoever hears these sayings, and whoever reads this book and heeds these sayings, you're blessed. You're blessed when you read the book of Revelation, because you realize, though it's getting darker, oh my, it's getting darker all over the world. It looks like the devil is in the lead. It looks like he's winning, but when he looks like he's winning, he's actually losing. And how do you know that? The book of Revelation. So you don't shake, rattle, and roll like anybody else, people who don't have faith. No, you know. You know, well, it's going to get darker. But it doesn't matter. The devil is not winning. It looks like he's winning, but he is actually losing. And he's running out of time. And one thing we've got to remember, because we pick up things from the world that are not biblical. We must remember God and Satan are not equals. The world would like to, oh, there's a little devil on this shoulder and a little angel on this shoulder, you know, and whoever you listen to. There's a great big God. There's a little tiny devil who's got a big, big mouth and lies and deceives. And if you believe fear and you believe his deception, then you're about as small as he is. It's not a contest. People say, well, it's a contest between God and the devil in the last days. And God is going to war, and the devil's going to war against God. The devil ain't going to war against God. I mean, he may be stupid, but there is no war. He's going to gather troops. He's going to gather people that to try to believe in his cause and try to stop at God. But the Bible says he who sits in the heavens laughs. You've got to be kidding me. I created you and you're standing up against me? I don't think so. And people, battle of army. Well, it ain't really a battle. The Lord shows up and poof, and we'll see that later. It's over with. It's over with. So one thing I want to get in your head, because you're picking up things from the world, is that it's not a contest between God and the devil. Good and evil are not equal. You've probably seen this Chinese symbol called Chi or Kai before. You've seen this, and some people wear it as a form of jewelry and stuff. I want to tell you what it is. It's a lie. It means, see, the white represents good and the black represents evil. It means, well, you know, good and evil are equal and they're opposite. And in every little bit of good, there's a little bit of evil. And every little bit of evil, there's a little bit of good. That's a lie. That's not what the Bible says. You have to reject this stuff. You have to realize. Now, that's not true. Jesus told us, overcome evil with good. And if good and evil were equal, you couldn't overcome evil with good. He said, overcome evil with good. So good is stronger than evil. And it's not a contest between God and the devil. And Revelation is telling us ahead of time what's going to happen. Now, I like what Martin Luther said. You may have a problem with that, but you have to, don't choke on this. Just, this is what Martin Luther said. He said, the devil is God's devil. Who created the devil? He doesn't get to run loose and do whatever he wants to do. He only does what God has allowed him to do. The devil would have killed you if he had free reign. So who's in charge? The devil is God's devil. Martin Luther had that revelation. He shook up the Catholic Church when he said that, boys. Whoa. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, and John says, and I saw and beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now remember, from Revelation 4, the church has been snatched away so far. We believe that that would be the rapture area. The rapture has gone, and now the tribulation period is entered, and at some time after that, someone shows up on a white horse. Ho! People start dancing, hallelujah, hallelujah. Our Savior's come. Hallelujah. And this one shows up as a man. And he shows up just at the right time and at the right place. And he comes during a time of great trouble upon the earth. And he appears to be a Savior. He is able to make peace in the Middle East. No one's been able to do that very long. He is able to solve the world economic problems. He looks like the answer to our problems in the world. And some people say, and don't take this necessarily from the Lord, but it's speculation on my part. Some people say that he's actually Jewish or part Jewish and actually comes from the tribe of Dan. And you can read about that later on. We'll look in the book of Ezekiel and show you that this is really the Antichrist. And some way or another, he's able to convince the Jews he's their Messiah. The Jews this very moment are at the Western Wall in Israel, praying for Messiah. Messiah, come. Messiah, come. Our Messiah, come. Our Savior, come. They're looking for a Messiah. And there will come a time when one will show up that looks like the Messiah. Many will be deceived and believe that he is this Messiah. He's the one. He's the answer. And even every day, Jews are praying for the Messiah to show up. Many will be deceived, and many will start to follow this man until he turns on Israel. He'll make peace for a season, and then all of a sudden, he'll turn on them, and their eyes will be opened, and they'll say, whoa. This is not what we thought it was. This writer appears to be Christ. Revelation 19, you see Christ coming back at the end of the age, at the end of the time, the second coming. He rides a white horse. He has a crown on his head. He has a white robe. And certainly this one looks like Christ and all the representation of what Christ is going to do. At first, he looks like the Christ. He smells like the Christ. He talks like the Christ. And many will be deceived. But notice he has a bow, but no arrows. He has come to conquer, but he's going to conquer peacefully. And he's going to be very good with his words. He's going to be able to conquer peacefully. And he has a crown, but his crown is different from the crown that Jesus has on his head in Revelation 19. This is a crown called a Stephanos. In other words, it was a, in Greek, it's a word that for the little laurel leaf crown that winners in the Olympic contest would put around their heads. They say, well, you won this contest. And so he gets to wear, he wears this crown. But the crown that Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wears is called a diadem. It's a crown of kings. Are you with me? And Jesus comes back with a sword, not a bow, without arrows. So we see these similarities and we see how people are going to be deceived because they don't know the truth. Jesus said it in Matthew 24. He warned the Jews in Matthew 24. This is when they said, what's going to be the sign of your coming in the end of time? He said, they're going to arise false Christs and false prophets and will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. But behold, I've told you before. People living in the time of Hitler, in the time of Germany, they were asked, how did you guys fall for such deception of such a demonic man, a madman? When he showed up, first of all, they said, well, he came and it seemed like his purpose was to restore national pride. It seemed like he wanted to restore morality to our society. And he wanted to rebuild the economy. He had all the things that we wanted, and this one man had it all. And we wanted somebody to say these things and do these things, and it was easy to follow. And they began to follow Hitler, and then later the Holocaust, and it was too late. And similarly, it will be the same way with the Antichrist. People are just going to fall in line for this guy because he solved their economic problems. What if somebody stepped into your life today and say, hey, I can pay off every debt you owe. Just follow me. A lot of people would sign up. They'd sign up. The first 3.5 years, I believe that the tribulation period, on the surface, things will not look so bad. I think the first 3.5 years, things may appear to get better when all the while they're getting worse. I believe that during that time, there will be the removal of Christianity in every form. As we see already happening in our country, in our world today, people wanting to remove symbols of Christianity from public places. And during this time, it will be like there's no question, there's no debate. There'll be the removal of everything that is Christian and everything that sounds Christian. And Christians will be persecuted because Christians will be, those who get saved will have to go underground to some degree and live the Christian life underground because there will be a persecution. A great persecution against Christianity. Because at that time there will be a conglomeration or an alliance of trying to form a one world religion so we can all just hold hands and get along and sing kumbaya. Yeah, we get along with the Muslims and we can get along with the Jehovah's Witness and the we all worship the same God, just in different ways. Well, it's already begun. You've seen this symbol probably on many bumper stickers. You'll probably see it today if you drive around long enough. Coexist. Let's just get along. Let's just tolerate everybody. Well, they want to tolerate everybody but Christians. And so this is going to be the move of the end times and the move of let's just coexist. Quickly, so I have a little bit of time left, in Revelation 6, 3 and 4, we see the red horse rider. We see this red horse, another seal. Red horse comes on the scene, which represents war. After the time of false peace and the Antichrist setting up his system, there will come a time of war upon the whole earth. False peace turns into war. And you notice in verse 4 of this particular thing, he says, there went out a red horse, a horse that was red. Power was given him to set upon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. Now in your Bible it says great sword, but when I looked up the word, it's the word for a dagger. And a dagger and a sword is two different things. The dagger is an assassination weapon. It's letting us know here there's going to be a lot of political shifting. There are going to be people in power. They're going to be suddenly assassinated, suddenly gone, suddenly removed from office. A lot of war that goes on in this world. That's the second part, the second rider of the horses of the apocalypse. Most Americans believe that there is a nuclear war that's imminent, that it's just a matter of time that Iran or somebody is going to fire off the nuclear weapons. Ezekiel 38 prophesies an invasion of Israel from the north. If you draw a line from Jerusalem straight up, directly straight, you'll run right into Moscow. You'll see on the map now, you'll see the countries of modern-day Middle Eastern countries. And I forgot to bring my pointer, but Israel is that little tiny, right there, that little tiny piece of real estate. I think it's, oh, hallelujah. And this little tiny piece of real estate is right there. Now, straight up, you see Meshech, which is an old name, ancient name for Moscow. This invasion from the north is all the countries surrounding Israel. All the countries immediately surrounding Israel are Islam. All these countries are going to be a coalition of countries that come together. And you'll see the next map, you'll see their ancient names that when you read about in the Bible, it gets kind of confusing to you. There's Magog, which would be the Russian area and so forth like that. You see all these ancient names. But this is what the Bible is talking about in Ezekiel chapter 38, an invasion because of a coalition of countries coming against tiny little Israel. Why does anybody want this little tiny piece of real estate? I think it's about 85 miles. Is it long? I think it's not a very small piece. And at the farthest point down by the Red Sea, it's only just a few miles wide. It's a land bridge, for one. It's a land bridge from Europe into Africa and Africa back into the Europe or Asia area. But primarily, one of the main reasons that I believe that they want this particular area is because of the Dead Sea and the minerals. The Dead Sea is the lowest point on the face of the earth. And all the minerals from all around it just pour into the Dead Sea. And it is so salty, you float. Russ and I had the privilege of being there this past April. We floated in the Dead Sea. And it's so salty, you don't want to put your eyes in it. You don't want to touch your eyes. It will really burn. It burns your skin. It stings. Stings your skin. And one of the great minerals that come out of the Dead Sea is potash. Potash is used for fertilizer and explosives. Very valuable. So a lot of people would love to get their hands on the Dead Sea. The next picture, I'm just going to just give you the brief synopsis of it. The next rider is the black horse, the one who holds scales in his hands, indicating after the war, there's going to be a great time of devastation, and there will be obviously the scales represent there's going to be rationing of food. Think about it today. God forbid if there was a sudden disaster in our whole state. Everybody makes a run to Walmart or Publix, a grocery store. The shelves would be empty before the day is over. There's not enough food there. We should, on our part anyway, just have enough food set aside for emergencies, for tornadoes, for hurricanes, whatever, so that we don't have to make a run. But you can see during this time of tribulation, there's going to be scarcity of food. And then the last horse of the apocalypse is the death that's going to come. The rider on the horse represents death, and there will be death by killing, by hunger, by death or disease, and even wild animals. It's a frightening thing to think about all this stuff. You think, well, now how in the world are you going to encourage the saints on Sunday morning? Well, one, if you're a saint, you won't have to go through that. But at the same time, it's supposed to spark something in us. It's in the Bible for a reason. There will be many saints that give their lives during the tribulation. They will actually give their lives as martyrs. And I believe that it's quite possible that maybe that's some of us here in this room. Who knows? God knows. But even a Christian who gives their life for the sake of the gospel, the good news is this. If you're called upon to be a martyr, God will give you the grace to be a martyr. Because it would be appointed unto you. It's appointed unto you once to die, and after this, the judgment. So there's an appointment. And after this particular appointment, you go on to glory, of course. I mean, God uses the death of some of the saints to cause a greater witness to God. I mean, think about Stephen in the book of Acts. His death played a great part in Paul's conversion. So that will happen as part of the end times. Now, chapter 6 closes with a question, and I'm done. The question is this, and Terry, you can come on up if you would, please, Pastor Terry. The question is this. It closes with a question. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. This section closes with this question. Who will be able to stand on the day of God's wrath? I mean, God's not asking this question because he needs the answer. It's obvious. The question is to make us muse, to make us ponder, to make us consider where we are with God, and make us consider our neighbors, our relatives, loved ones that don't know the Lord. How are they going to be able to make it? What's going to be the end of them? Well, you know the answer. Apart from Christ, there is no hope anywhere in all the world apart from Christ. And I give you this warning of Scripture that speaks strongly, rattles me when I read it. And the Scripture is 2 Thessalonians 1:8. It says this, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Can you put that up there on the screen, please? The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read that again. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, or those who do not obey, those who know him, but yet they don't obey him. They don't obey the gospel. That should quicken us. That should grab our attention, because we don't hear much about the wrath of God today, because we're in a time of grace. Hallelujah. But God's wrath will come, and it's clear. And the world will experience the wrath of God. And the beginning of that time, it's going to bring many people to repentance, because that's what it's going to take. Sometimes people have to go through very hard and difficult things to humble themselves before the Lord and see their need for him. That today, there are people who know the end is near, but they don't make any change. They don't make any serious preparation for it. God always warns. We'll see he breaks seven seals. He sends seven trumpets. There are seven bowls poured out. God in his patience and his mercy is calling us to repentance. He's calling us, I beg you to repent. I beg you to believe the gospel. He's giving us time and space. I beg you to warn your neighbors. I beg you to witness to them. I beg you to let me use your life. And yet we'll see most people don't take the gospel seriously. And the end result, they will harden their hearts and become more hard and hard. The longer you put off Christ, the longer you resist him, the longer you quench the Spirit, the longer you don't do what he's telling you to do, you begin to harden your heart like a callus builds on your hand. And eventually, you don't even hear him anymore. and you just don't see things the way they are.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope that today's message has made an impact on your life and has helped move you closer to the heart of the Father. For more Grace Tabernacle resources, or if you desire further counseling or prayer, please feel free to contact us at 352-748-3255 or visit us on the web at www.gracetab.org.